1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, but he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is nothing, there is none God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat, for all the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. I'm entitled this message, The Arrogance of Knowledge. The dictionary requires or defines arrogant as basically self-important. The arrogant person is one that has an undue opinion of his or her own importance. It's a human condition. It's a disease that affects us all one way or another. None of us have a natural immunity. Self-consciousness has many different symptoms. Most of us have learned good manners and do not allow our feelings of self-importance to surface most of the time. A person may feel constrained to talk about himself all the time or to talk about his opinions all the time. I suppose that that's a particular fault of theologians and ministers. We feel strongly about what we think, and we think that what we think is more important than what anybody else thinks. And one of my failings is not listening as I should. It's a kind of arrogance, I suppose. I try to overcome it, but sometimes I'm just pretending. I'm telling you secrets now, so don't hold it against me. I'm not really sure that I always think of what other people say is important, but I've learned to fake it. I try to overcome it, and I don't know whether I think what they say is important or whether I'm just trying to be polite. And maybe it's even prideful and arrogant to think that me thinking that is important. For is what I think about somebody important enough for them to care? Kind of makes your mind whirl when you think about it. Why should people care about what I think? There's also a certain self-consciousness there's a certain arrogance about self-consciousness. I was very self-conscious when I first went to college. I was so self-conscious I wouldn't ask people to pass the tea. And to pass the sugar for the tea. I learned to drink tea without sugar. Down in South Carolina, everybody drank iced tea. But I was too self-conscious, and one day I realized how arrogant was the self-consciousness that I had. Why should I care what people thought about me? I wasn't that important. There's a certain arrogance that goes along with self-consciousness. Some people are afraid of looking silly. What does it matter whether they look silly or not? Some people are afraid that people are always looking at them. People are afraid that people are not looking at them. So they try to make sure that they do. are ways of being self-important. There's a certain arrogance that goes along with ignorance. There's a prejudice against learning in many parts of evangelicalism. I met a man recently. I was at some gathering. I can't remember where I was. But I met this man who was at pains when he learned that I taught at New Geneva. He was at pains to let me know that the ministry that he served did not accept seminary-trained ministers. And he was very arrogant about it. I'm sure that he didn't know how arrogant and self-important he appeared. And then, of course, there's an arrogance that goes along with knowledge. I don't know what's the worst, the arrogance of ignorance or the arrogance of knowledge. They're both destructive. I suppose that when people are in places of authority and are arrogant, then it is deadly. And the greater the authority, the more temptation to arrogance, and the greater temptation and the greater opportunity to do much evil. This is the reason the apostle tells us in another place that novices should not be ordained to church office, lest they be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is, they fall into the same condemnation that the devil received, for his sin was the sin of pride, of arrogance, of elevating himself against the Most High. You see, the Bible calls us to serve one another. And even the knowledge that we have received, the knowledge that we have received is to be put to use for the church. It's not for our own advantage and our own elevation. With this background, let us look at the text. There's a particular kind of knowledge here that the apostle is speaking of, and it's good that men know it. It's a wonderful thing if people know the particular thing that the apostle is speaking of. In fact, it is absolutely essential to know it. If you don't know it, you can't be a Christian. That's how important this knowledge is. And I believe the apostle is speaking here about knowledge in general. He's speaking about a certain kind of knowledge. And the knowledge is this: that there is one God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that idols are nothing in the world. Well, that's pretty important, isn't it? That's really important to know that there's one God and that the idols are nothing in the world. And yet this very knowledge became the foundation of arrogance and trouble and became a snare to the Corinthians. Paul evidently had been asked a question concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Now the question would have arisen, and as I said before, we're forced here to try to figure out what the question was because of the answer that Paul gives. But the question would have arisen in Corinth because of two considerations that was especially prevalent in cities like Corinth, very Greek towns, towns where there was a great deal of knowledge, sophistication, wealth, and Roman law. Much of the society of that world was centered around idol worship. It was an accepted social practice to have meals in places associated with idols or in idol temples. To absent yourself from such meals was to be cut off from society. You would be, as they say nowadays, you would become marginalized as far as the society was concerned. That was the first thing. The second thing would have been this: most of the meat sold in the shops, meat that was available for you to buy and take home and cook and eat, most of that meat sold in the shops had previously been offered to idols. So there are two questions here. What about participation in the idol feasts so that you would not be marginalized, so you would be right in the center of the society? And the second, whether or not the meat itself could be used. Now, in this chapter, Paul does not deal primarily with the second question. He's dealing primarily with the first one. And he grants them something. He said, you have knowledge that there is one God. That's good. It's good you know that. I have an idea that as most people do when they ask a question, they frame it in such a way that you can figure out what answer they want. And they may have said something like this: we know there's only one God, so what harm would there be in going to the idol temple and feasting there with the people? An idol is nothing in the world. And Paul says, we know we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. There's an arrogance that goes with knowledge. But charity edifies. He goes to what may be the heart of the problem at Corinth. They thought that if they knew something abstractly, that that was sufficient. And they forgot charity, the implications of love. For it is not knowledge alone which drives the church. It's love. And in all our knowledge, if we forget love, if we forget compassion, if we forget the need to care about one another, then our knowledge can become a snare, become destructive. The Bible calls us to love one another. And even the knowledge that we have received is to be put to the use of the church, not to our own advantage, as I said just a moment before. The love of God is what counts. It is not what you know that counts, Paul says, but it's whether or not God knows you. Verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Knowing about God and loving God are not the same thing. And Paul is saying it's far more important that God knows you than that you know God. Paul is putting the emphasis upon compassion and love and caring for one another. Everyone has knowledge. Not everyone has love. Everybody knows something. Everybody knows something. I used to do mission work when I was first in the ministry. I would go down to on the streets of Medford, Oregon. I'd pass out tracts. All the merchants hated me because my tracts were all that people would take them and lay them down on the counters in the stores, in the grocery sections, or in the clothing. And they had to spend time cleaning. I was really a nuisance. I know I was. Because I had my name stamped on the tracts, and I gave them out by the thousands. But I also found that when you're dealing with people, they all have knowledge. Nobody considers himself stupid in matters of religion. Nobody. I never had anybody ever come up to me and say, you know, I really want to know this. Nobody ever did that. They come up, they got something they want to tell you. Everybody has knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. Paul says that what is going to unite the church, what is going to cause the church to be edified, is the love that you have one for another. This does not put knowledge against love, but it tells us that true knowledge, the right kind of knowledge, is joined with love. In verses 4 through 6, Paul lays down some principles. An idol, he says, is nothing in the world. You've got that right. An idol is nothing. And there is only one God, and He's the true and living God. He said there are many things that are called gods, and we know there are many things in the ancient world, many things in the modern world that are called gods. People bow down to stumps and stocks. They worship the sun, moon, and stars. They worship ideas. They give the glory and the honor and power to all kinds of things. They adore men. There are many things called gods. In the ancient world, worshipped demons, devils. None of these are the true God, for they are all creatures created by the one true and living God for His own purposes. And we are forbidden to worship any of them. When Paul says they are nothing in the world, he doesn't mean nothing, nothing, because they are something. A man who worships the sun is worshiping something. And an idol that he's carved out of wood or stone and brass that he falls down and worships or burns incense to, that idol is not nothing. It is something. And he calls it God. When he says an idol is nothing in the world, what he's saying is that idol is not God and does not have the divine attributes. They're vanity. They're lying images. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to study at the proper time, Paul says, what shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. I would not that ye would have fellowship with devils. Yes, the idol is nothing in the world. But those idol temples that you are frequenting are places where men fellowship with devils. And I would not have you fellowship with devils. He goes on to say, although an idol is nothing, that's not him saying that, this is me saying that. An idol is nothing. Yet it is something to attend the sacrifices of idolatry, for we must have fellowship with devils if we go there. It is true that an idol is nothing and the meat is nothing, but fellowship with devils or with the idolatrous feast, that is something. And it is wicked to be involved in such fellowship. There are those who may think that because an idol is nothing, it would be all right to attend the worship of idols. You know that. You know the idol is nothing. But it's sin for you to fellowship in the worship of idols. We'll come back to this subject in chapter 10. It just seems like the Corinthians were using a good principle in a wrong and arrogant way. There is one God, of whom are all things, and we're in Him, one Lord Jesus Christ, and we live by Him. But Paul is saying, even granting that principle, you're still not doing right by participating at these feasts. For they are feasts dedicated to the worship of idols, and you ought not to be there. Even granting that you are strong enough not to be contaminated in your souls, even though you say you can go there and you are above it all, yet there's more considerations than you could possibly think of. And one of them might be the snare that you would be to others. For there are others, he says in verse 7, who do not have this knowledge. Every man does not have the same view of idols that you do, even granting that your view of idols is correct, and Paul affirms that it is. You are still wrong not to consider your brethren who do not have this knowledge. For instance, in Ephesians 6, we're told to walk circumspectly, and Paul is dealing with a similar idea. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done to them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Arise, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Seeing then that ye walk circumspectly, that means look all around you. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. There's a fundamental principle he sets forth here regarding conscience. For you see, there is really no such thing as a neutral act. Now, with respect to the act in itself, every act may be a neutral act. It's neutral to eat or to drink. You might even say to the man to take a sword and thrust it through the body of another man is a neutral act. You see, how can that be? Well, some are condemned for it because they committed murder. One man, at least in the Bible, was praised for it. Phinehas, the son of the high priest who destroyed the adulterers at Baal Peor. He was praised for it, because he removed iniquity from Israel. So the act itself is neutral. But with respect to you and respect to me, there is no such thing as a neutral act. Everything I do is either for the glory of God or it's not for the glory of God. It's either in obedience or disobedience. It's either in faith or unbelief. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 14, dealing with the same subject. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, considered of themselves. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good rather to eat flesh. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that brings us to the point I made just a moment ago. Eating meat is a neutral act. But you eating meat, or me eating meat, can never be a neutral act, because I am created in the image of God. Everything I do has religious significance. And I'm either living by faith or I'm living in unbelief. And that's a fundamental principle. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. It's not that with respect to myself, there's a whole lot of things out here that are neutral that I can take or leave it depending on whether I want to do it. No, that's not the issue. The issue is, can I do this for the glory of God and can I do it in faith? That's the question. And Paul says, if your conscience offends you, it's better not to eat. Because unless you can do it in faith, it is sinful. And so he says in our passage here, meat commendeth not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Meat can't do anything for your soul. It's the word association connected with that meat. It's the word
the religious framework in which you do that.
If someone says, sit down, we're going to have this feast in honor of Baal. Here, we're going to eat this meat for the glory of Baal. What should you do? You should not eat because of the word association. That's why the apostle says, all meats and drink are good for you if they be received with thanksgiving. That's why Christians all in the course of the centuries have always prayed before they eat. I hope that every member of this congregation, I hope that when you sit down to the meal in your homes, that you give God thanks for the food, because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's what makes it a blessing to you, because you are eating within the framework of thanksgiving to God and for the glory of God. Therefore, even our meals are to be done for the glory of God. The meat is nothing. It is the word or the idea that is connected to the meat that matters. If it be received with thanksgiving, then it is pure, Paul tells us in another place. Again, if you're sitting down at an idol temple and your brother sees you sitting there at the idol temple, now eating meats that you bought at the market and at home, that's another subject. But at the idol temple, you're sitting there socializing. How does he know? That's why I won't go to Mass. I don't go to Mass. I could go to a Catholic church, and the people there, they have a sunrise service. I could go be part of the community, sit there, go to morning Mass, and I know that the bread is bread and the wine is wine. I know that all the mumbo jumbo that the priest mutters over is nothing, but I'm afraid somebody would see me there. And I don't want to give a false message. I don't want people to think, well, Brother Powell, he thinks that Catholic worship is okay. I want to spend my whole life saying it's not okay for the glory of God. I don't want to send a false message. I don't think there's anything wrong with a candle. I think you can have a candle at a wedding. If the lights goes out in our house, we'll light a candle, we'll light the house. Candles, that's just wax, it's paraffin. You light it, it burns. It can be a pretty decoration. But the lighted candle as a symbol of prayer to the saints, I don't want even people to think I might be doing that, because of the word association that's connected with it. The candle is nothing in the world. Something needs to be said here concerning verse number 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And I can hear somebody saying, how can anything I do cause a Christian to perish? Isn't he elect from the foundation of the world? Isn't he foreordained of God? Isn't he safe and secure? How can anything I do cause him to perish? As an example of what you might call hyper-Calvinism. I do know that nothing that I can do can ever cause one of God's elect to perish. But that, I know that, but there can be arrogancy connected with that knowledge. How can the secret decree of God be used to excuse myself for a callous disregard of the well-being of my fellow Christian? I could use the same wicked excuse if my brother is sick and I don't go visit him and I don't give him medicine and I don't nurse him. I can say, well, if God wants him to get well, he can get well. Well, that's true. I had a member of church one time objected to our putting the ad of the church into the yellow pages of the phone directory. Said if they want to come to church, they'll come to church. I couldn't argue with it. Well, that's true, they would. But Those who profess Christ are to be considered our brothers for whom Christ died and are to be treated as such, no matter how weak they appear in our eyes. No matter how weak they appear, they are to be treated tenderly and carefully. It's the sin of the strong, according to Paul, is to despise the weak. And the sin of the weak is to judge the strong. I should be able to confess my weakness without judging the strong. And I should be able to confess my strength and use my strength without despising the weak. We do not know the secret decree of God. We confess that there is such a decree and reprove those who would deny it. But we are not to live as if we could know the secret purposes of God. The revealed will of God is that we show love and compassion for all men. And it means that we tell the truth not only by what we say, but also by what we do. And therefore we will not fellowship at the idol temples. Even though an idol is nothing in the world, and we know that. If the Catholic Church catches on fire, and I have opportunity, I'd rush in, try to help them put it out. I'm not going to be contaminated by all the idols around everywhere. Idol is nothing in the world. But I won't go to Mass. I cannot take solace in the fact that God's decree may overcome and will overcome all the frailties and wickedness of man. My responsibility is to do that which God has required. And therefore, Paul says, when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. When we have a callous disregard for the faith of our brothers, then it is a great sin in the eyes of God, because He bound up the wounds, He nurtured the weak, and He did not seek His own advantage, but He sought the good of the Church of Jesus Christ. My brother to offend, this is the same as to cause him to stumble. The law of God prohibited Israel from casting a stumbling block into the path of the blind. He said, thou shalt not cast a stumbling block before the blind, and you shall not curse the deaf. The fact that he can't hear you, that's all right to curse the deaf, he can't hear me. That's arrogance of knowledge. We're to have compassion on those that are weak, just as God had compassion on us. Now we're to bear witness of the truth. If someone thinks that meat is defiled in and of itself, we are to correct him. And Paul deals with that subject in another passage, and we will come to it at the proper time. But right now, he's talking about idols and the worship at idol temples. What defiles you, he said, is not the meat that you ate there. It's the fellowship in the word of idolatry and the message that you send to those who are weak. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for all your grace to us. We pray that you would teach us to live holy, righteous, and godly lives in the days that we live, all the days of our lives, for the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.